Let me welcome you to the eighth lesson in this verse-by-verse series through the book of Zechariah, brought to you by Mission 119 Ministries. The title of this series is Looking Forward, Living Now, and that title captures what this book is about. The people of God are motivated in how they're living now based on God's promised future blessings. More detailed notes about this series are available in book form in the book titled Looking Forward, Living Now, available on Amazon. Our text today is Zechariah chapter 7, and the title of this lesson is Religion. I would encourage you, if you're able, to open up your Bibles and read along as we will move through each verse in this chapter. Now, religion is far more effective in keeping people from God than atheism ever will be. It may well be that religion is one of Satan's greatest achievements. Specifically, it is that type of religion whose sole means of knowing or pleasing a deity or deities is a set of ritualistic tasks. In the name of such religions, people have sacrificed children, engaged in orgies, walked hot coals, or carried out some other means of flagellation or self-injury on a theory of penance. They've contributed fortunes, engaged in monastic or ascetic lifestyles, bowed before idols carved of stone or wood, worshiped their ancestors, and much, much more. It's in our flesh nature to shape a god to our likeness. You can see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. We shape a god that is beset with human frailties like us and therefore affirms us without requiring us to change. And then to worship our creation through religious rituals, unfortunately, proper spiritual practices can also be perverted into this type of crass religion. Our heart motivations really do matter. We know that good things like prayer and giving can be perverted. Such perverted practices deceive people into a false sense of spirituality when in fact they're not drawing near to God at all. Christians are not immune to this. Our giving, praying, Bible study, singing, keeping of the Lord's Supper, and even attending church can all become a matter of going through the motions and checking off a list. Our heart attitude can transform our enjoyment of a relationship with God into empty religion. During the captivity in Babylon, many of the Jewish people continued their religious practices, and what Zechariah will say in this chapter that we'll study today is that those practices were done for themselves and not for God at all. It was all empty religion. But God is calling the Jewish remnant in the time of Zechariah to a genuine spiritual renewal and not merely more religion. Now, as we have seen in prior lessons, chapters 1 through 6 form a single unit of thought within the book of Zechariah. These six chapters contain an introductory oracle, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, where the prophet challenges the remnant of Israel not to repeat the disobedience of their forefathers. That introduction is followed by what we call the night visions, eight separate visions Zechariah receives in a single evening that look to their present situation and a future glory for Israel tied to the coming Messiah, while also encouraging obedience in their daily lives as the children of God. Now, as stated previously in other lessons, the critical concern of the moment is to get the temple completed. You recall that under Solomon, the first temple was built, but that was later destroyed in around 586 or 587 BC as the people were taken into bondage. And so this completion of the temple is a project God promises in these visions he will bring to completion. The first and the last of the eight night visions utilize similar imagery involving colored horses to express God's global sovereignty over the entire world. And together, they form what we would call an inclusio for the entire sequence of eight night visions. These are followed in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, with the crowning of Joshua the high priest. Joshua was never a king, but he stands as a type or a symbol for the crowning of the branch, the messianic term used in Zechariah of coming Messiah. He is a symbol or type with his crown of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the only one qualified to serve as a priest and a king and to bring about the glorious future for Israel that God promises throughout the night visions, the rest of the book of Zechariah, and so many other places in Scripture. Now, we're up to chapter 7, and just to understand the big picture organization of the book, and it is a very organized book, it's always important to note the structure. Chapters 7 and 8 form what I call a hinge unit. They are a good single unit. And if you know, we have chapter breaks really to help our reading, but they would really be one chapter if I had my way, let's say, because they go together. And they're a hinge between the night visions in chapters 1 through 6 and the very eschatologically or future prophecy focused chapters in 9 through 14. Now, these two chapters, 7 and 8, address proper heart motivations in worship and true righteousness, and they relate these to the blessings to be experienced in the future messianic kingdom. This reminds Zechariah's audience, and by application, it reminds us, that the details about history future should encourage us to reorient our lives now and bring about practical change now in how we think and how we live. So with that, let's start reading the text. We'll begin with the first verse in chapter 7. The prophet writes, And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. Zechariah provides us a time marker for this prophecy, as he has done earlier in the book. We're told that it's the fourth year of the reign of King Darius, known as Darius the Great or Darius Hystaspes, and we covered some of that in the first lesson. It is the fourth day of the ninth month on the Jewish calendar, but is Chislu or Kislev in the Babylonian calendar. This is approximately December the 7th, 518 BC on our modern calendar. The eight night visions that we've spent so much time on occurred 22 months earlier on February the 15th, 519 BC. Zechariah and some of the other prophets in this period are very specific in their time markers, and that's a great help to us. In the intervening period between those eight night visions and where we're at now, the construction of the temple has steadily proceeded, and in fact, the project would be completed in another 2 years. Ezra 6 verse 15 records, "And this house, or temple, was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." Well, if Ezra says it'll be finished in the sixth year of the reign of Darius, and we're here reading from Zechariah in the fourth year, you can see how we're just a couple of years out from the temple being completed. So there must be a substantial structure by this time that the people can look at and be encouraged by. Now, more important than the date, this is the word of the Lord that Zechariah receives. The language parallels the language in chapter 1, verse 1, when the prophet receives his very first word from God. Now, moving to verses 2 and 3. "When they had sent unto the house of God Sharezer and Regimelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years?" Now, as the King James translate verse 2, we're not told who they are, the pronoun they, but apparently there is a larger group who send representatives to ask a religious question. Now, the language could be translated differently, and it hinges on a Hebrew term, Bayeth El, translated house of God. Now, while house of God certainly accurately translates that term, these two Hebrew words are never used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to the temple as the house of God. And in fact, Zechariah himself refers to the temple of the Lord four times in chapter 6, between verses 12 and 15, and uses different terminology. He uses totally different words, and that's translated the temple of God or the temple of Yahweh. And in chapter 8, which is part of the unit that we're in, verse 9, he uses the same words that he uses back in chapter 6. So this phrase, house of God, by this time period, is frequently referred to as Beit Elohim, You see that in 2 Chronicles 36:19, Ezra 1:4, other places. And in the next verse, chapter 7, verse 3, right here in Zechariah, it unquestionably refers to the house of the Lord of hosts using Bayit Yahweh as the prophet does elsewhere and others do. So it's very improbable that Zechariah would use the shortened form Bayit El to refer to the temple. This instead is intended as a proper noun referring to the city of Bethel. And of course, that name of that city means, of course, house of God. But he's referring to Bethel, so the subject of the verse with the pronoun they really should be they of Bethel, or the people of Bethel. It's people from that town have been sent as a delegation to Jerusalem. This makes the best sense of the language, and it's consistent with Zechariah's references to the temple before and after this verse, and it makes sense of the historical context. So it's helpful to recall that Bethel is a city with a rich history that was already a city by the time of Abraham. It's referenced in the book of Genesis. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in Bethel for a time during the book of Judges. You'll read that in Judges 20, verse 27. After Solomon, when the nation was divided into the southern kingdom, or Judah, and the northern kingdom, or Israel, Bethel became a seat of idolatry. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this, and I quote, "Whereas Bethel had been a place of orthodox worship from Abraham to the Judges, Jeroboam I made it a religious center of his innovative apostate religion of the northern kingdom. He erected a golden calf both here and in Dan with non-Levitic priest and an illegitimate feast to compete with the celebrations and religion of Jerusalem, 10.5 miles to the south in Judah." 1 Kings 12:29 to 33, and that's the end of the quote. So God's prophet Amos referred to this idolatry and pronounced judgment on Bethel, Amos 3:14, 4:4, and 5, chapter 5, verse 5. So this captivity in Babylon and the return of a relatively small numbers of people result in a refined remnant returning by faith to the Holy Land. And in particular, people came with Zerubbabel, as we read in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, around 536 BC, that included specifically 223 men that would go to Bethel and Ai. Ezra chapter 2, verse 28 records that. That's how the people got there. They're the faithful that have come back. And so the significance of Zechariah 7, verses 2 and 3 is that Bethel, that was formerly this seat of idolatry, sent a delegation to Jerusalem to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets. The city that was formerly the center of idolatry and defiance of God's requirement of worship at the temple in Jerusalem is once again looking to the priest and the prophets at the temple, still under construction, of course, but the temple in Jerusalem for direction and proper worship. This change of heart, no doubt, is representative of the entire nation at this point. It's unfortunate that it took such a severe judgment and 70 years of captivity to accomplish this cleansing, but it's also a promising indication of a people ready again to live as a people of God. This episode confirms the relative success of the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah in inspiring the people Godward. The representatives from Bethel include Sharezer and Regimelech and their men. Now, the name Sharezer is uncertain meaning. Regimelech is a Babylonian name indicating a chief spokesman of the king, but it could just be another Babylonian title. Taking it as a proper name, some infer that Regimelech is a Babylonian proselyte. That is, he's not actually Jewish by heritage. But it's more likely that he and probably Sharezer were born in Babylon during the captivity, and Regimelech was given a Babylonian name. We're not surprised by that. He might have been given a name because he was an important person who served the king, just as Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel were given Babylonian names. In any event, Sharezer and Regimelech were specially selected on behalf of Bethel for this important mission to come and speak to the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem. Now, the prophets would no doubt include Haggai and Zechariah, but probably others, that Bethel could send a delegation to Jerusalem to speak to the priests and prophets reflects that the temple reconstruction is well underway. And again, viewed as the center of Jewish religious practice. The priests and prophets were regarded as organs of divine communications, John Peter Lange has said. Now, the question that the men present when they get there is really this: should I weep or mourn in the fifth month, separating myself as I've done so these so many years? The fifth month does not correspond to any biblical Jewish feast, but a practice had evolved during the Babylonian captivity in which there were certain days of mourning and fasting, and specifically the fast of the fifth month commemorated the burning or the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, an event you can read about in Jeremiah 52, verses 12 to 13. This included the destruction of the temple. This fast is held on the ninth day of Ab, which will fall in July or August of our calendar, and it corresponds to the fifth month of the old Hebrew lunar calendar. Now, getting back to our text, these men asked whether they should continue this fasting practice that had started during the captivity. Zechariah's night visions had happened about 2 years earlier, and so we can assume that by this time, the good words and comfortable words of chapter 1, verse 13 that God gave to the prophet had now become public knowledge. Given God's good and comfortable words and the progress in the temple, what reason would they have to continue mourning in the fifth month, an indication of sadness or sorrow? Not all rituals are bad, but sometimes the ritual becomes an end in itself so that people go through the motions, as it were, for the sake of tradition or some other motive other than love of the Lord. It then says in the text, continuing verses 4 through 6, "Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priest, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even these 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even unto me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" Zechariah responds to the Bethel delegation and to the nation as a whole as the word of the Lord of hosts came unto him with this directive to speak to the people and to the priest who act on their behalf. Now, God doesn't directly answer their question. Here in Zechariah 7, God speaks to the issue that needs to be addressed first, and then he'll provide further response in chapter 8 that we'll see in the next lesson about the fasting question. But God says through the prophet, you know, when you fasted and mourned in captivity in the fifth month and even in the seventh month, for those whole 70 years, were you really fasting for me? I mean, that's what he's saying. When you ate and drank, did you really, you know, eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves, or was it for me? And notice that God's response not only addresses the fifth month, but also the seventh, because the seventh month, which was the month of Tishri in September and October, lamented the assassination of Gedaliah, the governor of Judah. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25. So God answers a broader question than the one they've asked, or begins to answer it. And he answers their question with questions, the rhetorical nature of which demands a negative response. In other words, during the 70 years, these fasts were not really done in devotion to God or to acknowledge the past transgressions that resulted in the destruction of the temple and the captivity that followed. God does not mince words here, but he cuts right to the heart of the matter. When certain people fasted during these 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they were going through the motions, but it wasn't for God. They fasted for themselves. They carried on with what we would call empty religion. There is no eternal benefit in empty rituals. We may recall the words of Jesus. Let's hear them from Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus speaks there, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Similarly, in Matthew 23, verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Now, to be clear, God's answer to the delegation is not "don't fast," but he says that their motivation in worship matters. Now, let's go to verse 7. Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity in the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? So building on these rhetorical questions in verse 6, God presents through the prophet a question about learning from the mistakes of the past. If you haven't listened to the first lesson in this series, I'd encourage you to listen to it. The book opens with that concept of learning from the past. People have said we should learn from the past. The reality is most people don't. But Christians especially should learn from the past, our own past mistakes, as well as those of those that came before us. And so this verse is reminiscent of that opening oracle in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Everything the former prophets said was God's word. And as God's word, it came to pass regardless of how it was received by the people. God's standards have not changed simply because there's now a remnant returned to Israel. And thus the question, should you not hear or listen to and obey the words which the Lord hath cried through the former prophets? In the verses that follow, God addresses a present audience by reminding them of their past. While Zechariah does not identify by name which former prophets he has in mind, it doesn't really matter, but it certainly included men like Amos, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Micah. The point is to remind them of the nation's rebellious behavior before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was still inhabited and in prosperity, as this verse says, together with the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. He recalls good days when the word of God came to them and they wouldn't listen, and they need to remember cause and effect. It's like when you're teaching a child decisions and consequences, and they need to remember decisions and consequences that led to divine discipline previously and seek to live truly righteous lives grounded in proper motives as they move forward. If they live right, then they are free to fast or to not fast. Now, at this point, the message transitions to the issue of righteousness and the kind of righteousness God desires in the place of empty rituals. Zechariah will return to fasting in chapter 8 that we'll cover in the next lesson. Listen to verses 8 to 10. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Now the Apostle James in our New Testament, in James 1:27, says the following, Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That is real simple theology, and we so often fall short of putting it in practice. You cannot fast on Monday and refuse mercy and compassion to your brother on Tuesday and claim to be godly. Nor can you claim to be godly simply because you attend church on Sunday if you are oppressive and uncompassionate on Monday. The two claims are inconsistent. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, the people had not ceased from their religious practices, but most of them lacked genuine godly living to match their outward rituals. The former prophets warned against it, and now Zechariah receives the word from the Lord about what God desires in the place of these empty rituals that they've kept these many years. He first reminds the nation that these are not Zechariah's words, but God's, when he says, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. The oft-repeated title, Lord of hosts, reminds them of God's sovereignty over the affairs of men and nations. The instruction of God is not complex. It requires no seminary degree to grasp. We don't need to pray about it and pray whether it's God's will or not. God says, execute true judgment. He means now and expects us to say, yes, sir. This means to be fair and honest. And while this no doubt speaks of justice in a courtroom so that the poor folks are not oppressed, it also speaks of dealing with people fairly and with integrity in general. God also says, show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. It's difficult here not to think of James's words in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, when James says, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute, of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warm and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know, what James says in the New Testament and what Zechariah really says here is live out your faith and show love to others in a visible way. The word mercy is the frequently used Hebrew word chesed that means loving kindness in its various dimensions, including mercy, and it frequently speaks of God's love for his people. This is especially needful for those who are most vulnerable in society, and so Zechariah amplifies the command to love when he says, you know, don't oppress the widows or the fatherless, meaning the orphans, the strangers or the foreigners, nor the poor. These are all the folks who are most vulnerable. They're the ones that it's easiest to do bad things to them and get away with it. We do well to note that some people in our time have construed the New Testament through the lens of a so-called social gospel. Instead of a primary focus on God's redemptive plan for the lost sinners through Jesus Christ, the New Testament is viewed more or less as political fodder for various agendas. Now, at the same time, however, far too many theologically conservative evangelicals have grown cold toward the vulnerable and the less fortunate. They overlook the admonition we find in the New Testament, like those of James and quoted above, about true religion and how a mature Christian should help to meet the needs of the poor and vulnerable within their sphere of influence and within their means. And indeed, we see this emphasis in Zechariah and many of the writing prophets. For the believer who seeks to be honest with the text, the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving people go together. We cannot replace evangelism with efforts for social justice and soup lines, but on the other hand, we cannot present the gospel well before a world in need of Jesus Christ and not be a consistent and reasoned voice for justice and display compassion for hurting and vulnerable people. Zechariah adds the admonition to let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. In other words, don't plot evil against other people. We find repeated exhortations in the Bible to humility. Indeed, we read in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The some would not have God exalt them in due time. Their hearts are not humbled, but consumed by selfish ambition. That selfish ambition drives them to manipulate other people and take advantage of or trample over others to promote themselves and their agenda. That is what Zechariah is speaking to on the heels of his instruction about not oppressing people. Bad people, and you can fill in the blank with bad Christians, will oppress people out of a heart of selfish ambition. The prophet warns against such behavior, which is the polar opposite of mercy and compassion that God's people are called to exhibit. Put in these terms, it's apparent that the ritual of fasting is a bankrupt practice in the absence of mercy and compassion for other people. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. But they refused to hearken, and they pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Now the prophet Zechariah earlier referenced the former prophets, and here he describes the nation's prior characteristic response to their messages from God. They refused to hearken or pay attention to the former prophets, and in fact, they stopped their ears that they should not hear. The word of the prophets fell on deaf ears, as it were, and as we have seen previously in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4, God beckoned them to turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hearken, did not hear nor hearken unto me. So it's not only that they wouldn't listen, but they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts have sent in his spirit by the former prophets. In other words, they became hard-hearted. They're like the Pharaoh of Exodus, who would harden his heart in stubbornness and rejection of God's word. It's not just that they wouldn't listen to the message from the prophets that was brought to them by the very Spirit of God, but their heart attitude was altogether rebellious. To hear the law means not to just audibly hear it, but to receive it with a welcoming ear and a responsive attitude. Their mindset was the opposite of what God's people should have. They were deaf to God's pleas by the prophets and not only rejected the message, but they wouldn't even consider it. The Bible teaches about decisions and consequences. Their disdain for God's word caused a great wrath from the Lord of hosts, which no doubt refers to the invasion of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar, the destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple, and the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So the hard attitude of that prior generation of Israel should sound familiar to many today. Most of us live in a culture that considers itself enlightened and religious, but it rejects God's word out of hand. We have the word of God in our grasp, we call it the Holy Bible, but we largely reject it. We live in an age of deception, and these that reject God's word will eventually learn that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. But how much worse is it when those that claim the name of Jesus Christ show little or no interest in engaging God's word as a routine life practice and living out God's word in their daily lives? How foolish we are if we believe that God will deal with us or our nation or the United States or wherever you may live differently than he did with Israel when it did the very same thing that we're seeing today. Look in verses 13 and 14. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Very dark words. God sent prophets to present his word to the people, and by that means God cried out to them, but they would not hear, meaning they would not respond obediently. The wrath that's referred to in verse 12 is explained to be the result of their refusal to hear God. Specifically, God scattered them with a whirlwind of judgment among all the nations whom they knew not. So we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar was God's specific tool to scatter the people. He assaulted Jerusalem in 605 BC, later in 597 BC, and then again and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 and 587 BC. So the people cried out at that time to God for deliverance. It's the pattern you see in the book of Judges. Once their tail gets in a crack, they all of a sudden start going to church. So they cried out to God for deliverance, but just as they had previously refused God's pleas, he wouldn't listen to theirs. The land that flowed with milk and honey and could be described as the pleasant land was laid desolate, and it made Jerusalem a ghost town, basically that no man passed through nor returned. Now we must bear in mind that the Jewish nation covenanted with God in what is referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. God spells out the blessings for the faithful obedience and the cursings or penalties for rebellion in Deuteronomy 28. The divine discipline grows harsher in response to continued rebellion, and it culminates in God removing people from their land to, and I quote from Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 to 37, he removes them to a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. So we see similar language here in Zechariah about taking them, you know, to a nation they don't know about. The former prophets warned the people what God would do, and in response to their continued rebellion, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to lay waste to the land and scatter the people. But the point of Zechariah is that all is not lost. God is faithful to his promises, and he will bless the nation once again. As Zechariah's name suggests, God remembers. So we do well to consider our own situation as a nation. It's ludicrous to believe that God dealt with Israel in the way that he did, but will not deal likewise with other nations, including the United States or wherever you find yourself a sojourner. God takes seriously this matter of mercy and compassion. He is especially jealous for the most vulnerable, who are easily the victims of abuse and injustice. Christians who profess to love the Lord and his word need to be a voice of clarity and take leadership roles in matters of social justice. If they do not, others will do so, and their agenda will not display the love of Christ, and it will not spread the gospel. in closing, the Christian religion, in the very best sense of that word, is the greatest threat to darkness. Empty religious rituals will not change us, but the kind of religion God calls us to is on a spiritual plane. It's imbued with a biblical view of God and His plan for the ages, and is enabled by His Spirit so that we may live out a life now that reflects our high calling. When God is at the center of our religious practices, we change, and that affects how we respond to other people. A natural consequence of us drawing near to God is mercy and compassion toward other people, and a special concern for the most vulnerable people around us. For many in this world, the lives of other people are an inconvenience to be manipulated or removed in order to forward a personal or political agenda. But for the people of God, and that's all of us who claim Jesus Christ, every life is one God cares about and the Son died for. As we look forward to a kingdom characterized by righteousness, and you see in Zechariah 5 that is our destiny, we take a stand today for what is right with our words and with our actions. This will bear witness to the substance of our religion, and in this way, we reflect God's glory to a world that needs it. Now, we'll close with our action points. First, the main principle, and it's simply this: our religious practices must be God-centered and not empty, self-serving rituals. Second, true religion will exhibit itself in how we show mercy and compassion for others, especially for those most vulnerable to abuse and injustice. And finally, we must not close our hearts to God's word, even when it requires us to change or give up something God does not want in our lives. Well, I hope you've been blessed by this lesson. We will continue in chapter 8 next time. If you've not listened to any of the prior series, they're all on a sermon audio. And as I've mentioned before, if you want something that's in writing, there's an inexpensive commentary on Amazon that you can pick up there as well. God bless you.